Last time we were together, we looked at what John had to say about prayer, and this week we are going to continue our discussion and what John has to say about prayer. As I said the last time we were together, the Bible speaks a lot about prayer, but it seems that a lot of people are confused on the issue of prayer. Does God hear the prayers of those who are not His? Was one of the questions that was posed last week. I don't believe the Bible supports that He does. What we see, what we saw last time is that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked, of the unrighteous. As a matter of fact, it says in the scriptures that God turns His face away from those who do evil. Now, as I said last week or the week before, it's not that God doesn't hear. He is omniscient. Of course, He hears. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. He knows what's going on. It's not that He's not aware of it. The real question is, does He engage with those who aren't His that pray? I've even said that God doesn't even engage with those who are His when they are in the midst of sin. If a husband and a wife are having a problem, God doesn't even answer the prayers of the husband, it says. And if you have a problem with a brother or a sister, before you bring your gift to the altar, go and rectify the problem. In other words, if you think you're going to have a relationship with God, even though you are His son or daughter, you do not have that intimacy, that means of communication with God, until you make things right with your brother. If you're living in sin, you don't have that communication. And if that's the case, how can one who aren't even in a relationship, who aren't even His children, have that opportunity to have a relationship or a means of communication through prayer with Him? They can't. But on top of that, scriptures, I think, make it clear. The question that I think a lot of people are confused about concerning prayer is, how are we to pray? And we started looking at this 2 weeks ago, and hopefully this morning, unless I die of a heart attack or something major happens, which, by the way, I only have a 5% chance of a heart attack, so we're pretty good chances we'll finish this message and we'll finish up this subject of prayer. But before we do that, let us pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your word that reveals Your truth. And Lord, we just pray as we go into it this morning that what I have prepared is accurate, and also that our hearts would be prepared to receive what it is that You have to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at 1 John chapter 5. We're looking at verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. I was saying in the introduction that a lot of people are confused about the topic of prayer. And when I read this, and when you read this, these two verses, if you are like me, you are saying, well, now I'm even more confused. How do I rectify? How do I really make sense of what these two verses are saying about prayer? I don't want you to think that I believe that everything in God's word is easy to understand, because there are things that are very difficult to understand. A matter of fact, I think it was Peter who said about Paul's writing, or vice versa, that some of the things that he has written is difficult to understand. Not everything in Scripture is easy to understand. There are things that are difficult to understand, and there are things that seem to be easy to understand, but perhaps it goes even a little deeper, and when it goes a little deeper, it may can be a little more confusing at the same time. You know, one such subject is the gospel. If I were to ask you, is the gospel an easy issue to understand, we would say yes, it's an easy issue to understand. It's an easy subject to understand. The gospel is easy. You are a sinner who is going to endure God's wrath. He's going to send you to hell as a result of your sin for all of eternity. But God in His love sent His Son to die for us, and whoever confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead shall be saved. That it is a free gift. It is of grace that one is saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, right? It's an easy subject. The topic of salvation, soteriology, is an easy one. It's so easy that a five-year-old can understand the gospel, right? But at the same time, when you get a little deeper, when you consider propitiation, redemption, glorification, adoption, regeneration, sanctification, perseverance, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the giving of gifts, the involvement of the Trinity in the gospel, eternal security, etc., etc., it gets a little deeper. Right? It's real easy to understand on the surface level of what the gospel is, but at the same time, when you get really deep into it, it gets really difficult. Someone once said that the gospel is so simple, is simple enough that a 5-year-old can understand it, but so profound that it will take the rest of one's life to study to come to an understanding, and we still will not get to the complete depth to how deep the gospel really is. Prayer is something that we can understand, but we will never understand the power of prayer this side of heaven. We will never understand the totality of prayer this side of heaven. What God had in store for us through prayer. What God could have done through prayer. We just don't understand everything there is to understand about prayer. But the problem that most of us have is, although we will never understand all there is to know about prayer, we very rarely put into practice that which we do understand about prayer. Look again, if you will, at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. As you read some commentaries on these verses, you'll notice differences of opinion. Some say that the death here is speaking of spiritual death, while others will say that is referring to a physical death. And of course, the main problem is what is sin leading to death? Hopefully we can find the answers to these questions and see how it is that God wants us to pray. How are we to pray? Last time we saw that we are to pray in the will of God. We are to pray in the will of God. God's will should be ours, or it should become ours. God's will should be our will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 14 of this chapter. You should be one in thought and practice with God so that when we pray, we are praying for the very things God wants, and we know that whatever we ask to the praise of his glory and not ours. So many times when we pray, we're praying for the things that we want. And as James said, and we looked at this verse 2 weeks ago, that we ask amiss, we ask for our own selfish desires so that we may just live in the luxuries of whatever it is that we want to do. But we are not asking in the will of God and to the praise of his glory. In verse 16, we are to pray for a sinning brother. But how are we to pray for a brother who is sinning? First, we must see that he is sinning. This doesn't mean that we see that he or she has committed a sin and immediately start praying for that depraved wretch. There he goes again. Look at him. He committed the sin. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Can't believe that person just, oh man, you would think he'd have better sense than that. The first thing is to have a relationship with that person so that you would know how he or she is living. A relationship means you are involved with that person, or should I say with that group of people. The problem that we have in our churches today is we aren't involved with one another enough to know what is going on for the most part. We come together on Sunday morning, and as we leave, we say, hey, have a nice week. We'll see you next Sunday. That's not really being involved in the lives of others. You know, this isn't what I or any of you who have grown up or have been Christians for years is used to. You go back 15, 20 years ago at least, and the church wasn't like that. I remember being very close to my church family years ago. We looked forward to coming together for studies, for services, and work days throughout the week. I remember when I first was saved, went to the church, and Sunday morning service was there, and went Sunday morning service, was excited about the service. I knew they had an evening service, but I just thought that they did the same thing they did in the morning. And then one day I said, hey, what do you do at an evening service? Just preach the same message, sing the same songs? He goes, no, absolutely not. We have a whole different service. I'm there. I looked forward to being there. One of the things that was strange and stuck out to me about the church that was different than your main denominations was the relationships and how people were involved with one another and communicating with one another before the services and after the service. It was just totally different, and we looked forward to getting together. At least once a month, we were invited to someone's house, or we were inviting someone over to ours. That's all changed. That doesn't happen anymore. People are excited. I have seen the decline of having evening service. And I recall people saying, I am so glad that this church doesn't have evening service. Not this church. I'm not talking about Lebanon Bible Church. I'm just talking about churches in general. When churches stopped having services in the evening, or when they were looking for a new church and they found a new church, they said, hey, this church doesn't have evening service. And they were excited about that. Listen, I want to be to church all the time. I want to be able to be with my brothers and sisters all the time. I want to be involved with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to know what's going on. I want to be a big part of their life, and we need to get back there. It just isn't happening in our churches anymore. And as a result, we really don't know what's going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters. It is common for an individual to have close relationships with others within the church and not so close with others within that same church. And this shouldn't be. This shouldn't be. Now, I know that personalities and different things will bring you close, and you might have things that you like talking about. This morning we were talking about reloading ammunition. And so those who are enjoy shooting guns and different things about hunting and stuff will generally enjoy each other's company talking about those things. But listen, we don't come to church to talk about guns and hunting and all those other things and sports and everything else. We come to church because it's Christian fellowship, which means that our central point is Christ. And having said that, when we come together, the thing that is to be focused on is Jesus Christ, which we all have in common. We should be able to be involved in each other's life and have that communication with one another on a regular basis. That should be the thing that draws us together. And there shouldn't be one sect over here that I have a better conversation with, or this group over here, and so forth. It just shouldn't be. I've heard people say that the only people you should say something to in regards to sin is those who you are close to. And this is a shame. I understand the practicality of it. I really do. I understand that people are going to get offended, and are you going to be effective when you go to that person? But really, this shouldn't be the case. The relationship should be such that you understand that person's really looking out for your best interest. And so when that person's coming, it's because they love you and they want to make sure that you're enjoying your fellowship with God, and sin's going to separate you from that joy, and they care. Look again, if you will, at the beginning of the verse. If anyone sees his brother sinning, anyone. It doesn't mean a few see this person or that person. It says anyone. Every single person is responsible for every other person in the church that you're part of. If you see a brother or sister living in sin, it's your responsibility. Second, sinning isn't referring to one sin, but living in sin. And this is evident throughout this book. It's evident throughout this whole entire book. Everybody's going to sin. We sin on a daily basis. It's not talking about one sin. It's talking about a person who is living in sin. There are plenty of verses that teach that we aren't to confront every person on every sin. It says love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean that love covers a multitude of sins, therefore go and tell him or her that they're sinning. It just doesn't add up. And I'll say that we aren't to immediately pray for everyone for every sin either. People sin, but hopefully people are sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's convicting them of their sin, and they're saying, and he's saying, you got to stop. You got to forsake that sin. You got to get rid of that. Don't have that in your life. It's talking about habitual sin. This goes along with what I was just saying about being involved with others, with other believers, more than just once a week. How are you going to know if a brother or sister is living in sin if you only see him once a week? You can't. You can't. You know how you do? Maybe gossip. Maybe. What does John mean, does not lead to death? If there is a sin not leading to death, then there must be a sin that leads to death. That's just reasonable, you would think. The question that has to be asked is, what is meant by death? Is John referring to physical death, or is he referring to spiritual death? Seeing that John has already made it clear who he was talking to, I think it's spiritual death, right? Physical death. He says, brothers, if a brother, he's talking to a group of believers, if a brother sees another committing sin, so he's talking to a brother, and we know that a brother can no longer die spiritually. They cannot be separated from God. So it has to be referring to physical death. What is interesting is how many people think that John is speaking about spiritual death. I've read commentaries on this issue. It just blows my mind how many times I have read that John is speaking about spiritual death here. Can a believer sin a sin that leads to death? The answer, of course, is yes. When we consider Moses in the Old Testament, Moses did it when he was leading his people through the wilderness. And one of his last acts before his people, when people were complaining about not having water, and God says, speak to the rock. And what does he do? In his anger, he struck the rock twice and water gushed out. But God said, you know what? Because you did that and you did not heed my voice, you can no longer go into the promised land. Hey, climb this mountain and once you're up there, I'm going to kill you. I mean, that's kind of a crude way of saying it, I suppose. But that's really what he did, isn't it? He went up, God showed him all the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, this is the land where my people are going to dwell. And he says, but you're going to be buried here. And why did he do it? Because of sin. Ananias and Sapphira, really, it was a pride issue, right? It was an anger issue, let me put it that way. Ananias and Sapphira both died as a result of lying to God. Now, you may say, well, who knows whether or not they were believers, but this we do know, that as a result of the gospel, they lumped themselves and they were lumped into the group of believers who sold their possessions and gave to the apostles. I'm not going to make a judgment or try to be critical on whether or not they were saved. But what I do know is that they were lumped together and therefore they were punished for lying to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5. And the other reference was Deuteronomy chapter 34 for Moses. But also it goes before that as well. Paul makes it clear that believers can be punished by death. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter 11 verses 27 through 30. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat or of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Which isn't a spiritual death. It's just a time of, it's a nice way of saying that Christians die and go into the presence of the Lord. There are examples of believers dying as a result of sin. But what sin brings about death? Does losing one's temper cause God to execute the believer? Lying to the Holy Spirit, does that cause God to bring about death to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ? Or partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, is that going to have God kill you? Take you home? These sins could bring about death. They could. But if you commit any one of these sins, you are not necessarily going to die. And based on what basis do I say this? Based on the fact that we're all still here. Because every single one of us has committed at least one, if not all three of these sins at one time or another. How many times have we lost our temper? Many. How many times have we lied to the Holy Spirit? Many. How many times have we eaten or partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Many. Many. Now, what I'm saying and why I say that is there are sins that lead to death. All three of these sins led to death for someone in the Scriptures. But it does not necessarily mean that we are all going to die because we commit those same sins. It does not mean that we're all going to die because we commit those same sins. I don't believe anyone knows what sin will cause death or will cause God to take him home. I really don't know what the answer to that question is. The unpardonable sin, well, that can't happen anymore because Jesus isn't here committing or performing miracles in the name of God where the Pharisees are accusing him of doing so in the name of Beelzebub. That was the unpardonable sin. The only unpardonable sin that really exists today that you will die, which would be a spiritual death, is just not believing in the name of Jesus Christ and who he is. That's the only sin, but that wouldn't apply to the believer. So what sin is it? I think it can be any sin, and it's just up to God at what point he's going to take that believer home. That's what I think. I think what God wants us to understand is that he wants us to understand the severity of sin. I think he wants us to understand how he takes sin, how seriously he takes sin. You know, when you look at the early church, I'm going to go off a little bit on this, but when you look at the early church in the book of Acts and you see this issue of Ananias and Sapphira, it was the birth of the church, very early stages of the church. And what God was saying is, hey, listen, this is the church and I'm not playing around. And he got people's attention when he did this. And when you look at it, it says great fear grew throughout the church. And people started getting right. They started taking things serious. And I think that's what God is saying here is that, look it, all sin is unrighteous. All sin is bad. We'll get to that. But what he wants us to understand is, hey, I see sin this way, and I want you to see sin this way. The problem that we have today in our society is that we just do not see sin for what it is. And we just take and put in euphemisms for sin. He's not a drunkard. He has a drinking problem. It's an addiction. It's a disease. We don't call it for what it is. We don't call people who go down to the corner street and pick up a prostitute, we don't call him whoremongers. We call them Johns. We don't call prostitutes whores. We call them, I don't know, professionals? I don't know what even you call them. Ladies of the night. We sit there and call abortion, not murder. We say we're just, you know, getting rid of a inconvenience. It's always downplayed in our society. And the same thing is true in our churches as well. We don't see sin for what it is. We don't see sin the way that God sees sin. I think he wants us to see sin for what it is. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, well, what is he or she to do when you see a brother not sinning a sin not leading to death? What are you to do? He says, well, he will ask. In other words, pray. If you see a brother or a sister sinning, if they're living in sin that's not leading to death, how are you going to know that? Well, for one, they're not dead yet. But what are you to do? And he says, pray. Pray for them. Now, I'm not saying that you can't pray for someone that has sinned once. But I think it is clear throughout Scripture that our involvement in another's with another's sin is when one is habitually sinning, when one is living in sin. When the subject of church discipline comes up, what are the verses or what are the books that we think of? We think of Galatians chapter 6. We think of Matthew chapter 18. Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2 says this, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. And a tax collector. When you look at these verses, it talks about confronting a brother or sister with their sin. But when you couple this with what John is saying here, I think the first step that needs to take place is prayer. The first thing that needs to take place is prayer. We're real quick, some of us, to want to run right to the brother or the sister and say, hey, listen, I've noticed this about you, and I think you're living in sin. I think you got a problem. I think we need to pray. I think the first thing we need to do is start praying to the Lord and asking the Lord to do a work in this person's heart. If we think that the person's living a life of sin, then let us pray for him. The other thing I think it would be healthy to do to pray for is so that we aren't overtaken in that trespass. Remember it says to consider yourself lest you also be tempted? Consider yourself lest you also be tempted. If a brother is overtaken by a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. I think we need to spend some time in prayer to make sure that what we're doing is right. It is so common for Christians to find blame, make accusations, and condemn the brother or sister for sin, or what they may think is sin. When in reality, if we really love them, we would pour our hearts out to the Lord concerning their lives. If we really love them, we would pour. You know, one of the things that just amazes me, and you know this about me, is the whole thing about the emotions. I think that we are so one-sided on emotions. Everything's run by emotions. Everything is dealt with emotionally. And usually it's dealing or pertaining to ourselves. So if something affects me in a certain way, then I'm emotional. I deal with it this way, or I react to it this way, right? We all do it. And it's just huge in our society. It's huge in the church. But let me ask you this. How involved are your emotions for your brother or sister when you go to God in prayer for them? And the question, I'm asking you the question, but really I'm asking myself the question as well. How involved emotionally? I mean, my emotions are different than Vicky's. Vicky's, and that's the truth with most men and women. Most men will get upset, frustrated, and angry. And that's how they reveal their emotions. And most women will really start crying or something along those lines. And that's how they express their emotions. But we all have emotions. We all, you know, guys just sit there and say we don't have emotions. But we do. We get angry. But still the question is, if we can get so emotional about other things, are we involving our whole being, our emotions and our prayers for our brothers and sisters? Are we emotionally attached to them when that time comes? And I say not. I say not. And I say that because I think that we become more judgmental than we become emotional. That we have that we don't have that compassion or that passion for other people. We'll have a passion against them, but not for them to the extent that we sit there and pour out our hearts and really groan deep within us for our brothers and sisters for whatever is going on in their lives. You've heard the statement concerning the Christian army: Christians are the only ones who shoot their own wounded. Christians are the only ones who shoot their own wounded. John just spent so much time talking about the true believer's relationship within the family of God. And a true believer is characterized by love. Love for God and love for his brethren. Just spent the whole chapter on this issue. Again, we don't know or if or when God is going to take a brother or sister home as a result of their sin. But the truth of the matter is, just because we don't know shouldn't keep us from praying. And we don't know that if we do pray, that God's going to prevent someone from going home, from taking him home. We don't know. We could sit there and pray for, I could pray for Nate. I mean, definitely should be praying for Nate and his sinful lifestyle. No, I'm just kidding. But if we were praying for a brother or sister, we don't know if that prayer prevented God from taking you home. We really don't. But one thing we do know, we know this. If we don't pray, it will not be as a result of our prayers that God did not take a brother or sister home. We do know that. We can be positive of that. So pray. Pray for our brothers and sisters. You know, in the book, in the end of book of 1 Peter, it says pray for one another. Pray for one another because we're all going through the same life. I'm going to summarize what he's saying. We're all going through this life together. We're all facing trials and tribulations. They may be different, but we're all facing them. We're all dealing with the things of the pressures of this world, the temptations that come into our lives. We're all doing it. Let us pray for one another. We need to be praying for one another. Something else that is true concerning this kind of prayer is if we spend more time in prayer pouring out our hearts for the brethren, we will grow in our love for them. It's just true. You've heard it said that it seems that every time we pray for something, we end up being the answer to our own prayer. And what I find fascinating is the more that we spend in time praying for our brothers and sisters, the more our love will grow for our brothers and sisters. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray about that. Now, I've already spent time talking about what that is or isn't. But the second part of this isn't dealing so much in trying to figure out when to pray for someone in this situation and when not to. I believe what John is saying is we shouldn't expect God not to take a brother or sister home as a result of our prayers, if he has already deemed that he is going to take them home. He's not telling us not to pray, but what he is saying is there is going to be a time and we're going to pray for a brother or a sister who is living in sin. And what he is saying is, look, I've already made up my mind. So don't be distraught when the answer to your prayer, every prayer is answered. Sometimes it's just no, and we think that it's still not answered. What he's saying is, don't be distraught. Don't think that I haven't answered your prayer or that it's gone unanswered. I just have already decided that I'm taking them home. It's not because you prayed or didn't pray. It's just what it is. And there are those times, and I don't know when those times are. I really don't. I really don't know. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. What John is saying is it is difficult, if not impossible, to pinpoint what sin leads to death and what sin doesn't. At the same time, he's making it clear that all unrighteousness, all things that are contrary to God's character, is sin. All things that are contrary to God's character is sin. The problem that most people have, sin, saved and unsaved, is we have a distorted view of who God is and what his character is. So we think a little less of sin. I've said that before. As we stated earlier, we have seen that God's people have died as a result of God's punishment for their sin, and they were all different. So you could die as a result of any given sin, but at the same time, those same sins will not be punished by death if God deems plausible. It's just what it is. I have been a Christian long enough to see some amazing things. I don't know who has been taken out of this world as a result of their sin, but I have seen many Christians live in gross sin who have not been taken home. Do you realize how many people who claim to be Christians and perhaps are, who have lived in adultery for years, lived in homosexual relationships, and everything else under the sun, and remain? Looking at these verses before us this morning, I am surprised that God has not taken me home yet. I'm serious. Some of the things that I have done, some of the ways that I have lived for periods at a time, I am surprised that God has not taken me home yet. God's grace is amazing. And our grace should also be amazing when dealing with our brothers and sisters. Instead of shooting our own, let us start getting involved with our own, loving our own, praying for our own. We are encouraged and called to pray, so let us pray biblically. Let us pray compassionately. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your love and your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and your patience, your grace. And we pray, Lord, that that we will put into practice what it is that we have learned. And that is that we will look to pray for our brothers and sisters who may be in sin, living in sin, not to be so quick to be judgmental, to be condemning, but to love them, to be more involved, to get back to where we were and even deeper in our relationships with each other, to be more focused on the important things in life, the church, Christ and his church, to really be involved in our relationships with one another so that we understand and know what's going on, so that our love will grow for one another, that the difference that Christ has made in our lives will be evident in the way that we relate with one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.